Well, it's all there in the second chapter of Luke's gospel. Some might read past this. They might just consider it an interesting, one of the few intriguing and interesting incidents from Jesus' life before his public ministry, from his childhood. The presentation of Jesus in the temple. Is there more? You know, there's some singing in here. There's all sorts of things going on in this short account in Luke chapter 2. And Jesus comes to the temple carried in arms by his parents. Why is this something that Christians ought to remember and celebrate? We're going to talk about the presentation of our Lord here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It is, what is it, the second already? The second day of February. Coming up in about 25 minutes, Molly Ziegler will join us. We're going to talk about declining support for the pro-choice movement, run some of the numbers. She also does a quick review of several books by pro-choice leaders. We'll see what she has to say. She's a journalist in Washington, D.C. In the second hour of the program, we're going to be hearing some audio. The story about Oprah Winfrey and this author who wrote a book that was more fiction than fact, that Oprah put her imprimatur to. Oprah's support for the author when the facts were called into question, and then later her 180 on her own show. We're going to play kind of a montage of audio, get your reaction to that. Very interesting. When I was on the road this weekend, that was all they were playing in the airport. Every hour, on the hour, Oprah Winfrey's 180. Well, we'll be talking about it here. And then Rudolph Giuliani, after the president's State of the Union address, was on Chris Matthews. Chris Matthews says he looks like a presidential candidate, a Republican presidential candidate for 2006. If he ran, and you were voting the Republican ticket, well, even if you were voting the Democratic ticket, I guess, whatever party affiliation you have, would you vote for Rudolph Giuliani? And then, in the third hour of the program, an interesting conversation on the Campus Crusade for Christ. Vicar Joshua Genig is going to be our guest. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Looks Can Be Deceiving. We'll talk about Bill Brighton, Campus Crusade. And then in the last half hour, we're going to play Soundbite of the Week. We've got a couple soundbites. We want to hear from you what you think is the soundbite of this week's audio. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is a commentary. It is compendious. It is worth every penny. It's a commentary on the first 20 chapters of, and that makes it the first volume of a two-volume set, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. It's written by noted Old Testament scholar Dr. Horace Hummel. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find it at our webpage and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. Dr. Stephen Hine is a regular guest. It wasn't too long ago I was looking him eye to eye up there in Casper, Wyoming. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, and he spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He joins us to talk about the presentation of our Lord, remembered this day by the church. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you, and it was a joy to spend a few days with you here last week up in Casper.
The joy was all mine, Dr. Hine, and it's good to have you back on the program. Why is it important for Christians to remember and to celebrate the presentation of our Lord?
I think basically the importance of this glimpse and then the one that follows it in the second chapter of Luke. Both of them present us, we might say, installment number one and installment number two of Boy Jesus. And both of them give us this small little glimpse of the boy Jesus in the temple. First, in connection with the presentation as but a babe, and then later when he's 12 years old. And I believe that it revolves around this. Sometimes we often think that when we consider Jesus as Messiah and Savior, that this was somehow a vocational calling that Jesus took up at his baptism, once he'd grown up, as if from the time of his birth until the time of the beginning of that public ministry with his baptism, Nothing really significant went on there, and that's why we don't know much. He was really kind of a messiah in waiting, not really taking up that work. But I think that this latter part of the second chapter of Luke is very important for us to understand the real significance of the words that the angels spoke to those shepherds when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. They said to the shepherds, "Today is born in the city of David the Savior who is Christ the Lord." Right from the very point of his entering into this world and birth, our Messiah is enters into space and time and takes up that saving work. When Jesus was 12, he gave a very perplexing response to Mary and Joseph about why it was that somehow he wasn't with the caravan, and that is that he had to be about the things of his father. And that is exactly what we see also in this glimpse as Jesus is a babe. One of the things that Jesus had to do in order to be our Savior was to produce what we might call a dual righteousness of God. And we usually, particularly we Lutherans, focus upon that righteousness of God that he won for us on Calvary's cross, the righteousness which is there imputed to us in the forgiveness of sins. But there's another righteousness of God that Jesus is about right from the very beginning of his birth. He has placed himself under God's law for all of us, and he enters into this world to be our champion, to fulfill all those things under the law that we cannot fulfill because of our own sinful depravity. And he is about that work, even right from the very beginning. So Luke tells us in that text there in Luke 2 that all of the things in terms of the purification of the law of Moses and bringing him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, all of these things related to requirements that were set down under God's law. Here is our first glimpse of Jesus, our champion, the one who is placed under that law and does what we cannot do for ourselves, keeps it perfectly.
So Jesus' obedience and this righteousness you spoke about isn't a theory. It isn't a righteousness, an ephemeral kind of idea of righteousness. It has a particular shape to it, one prescribed by the law itself.
It certainly does, exactly. When we think in terms of the saving work of Christ, we think in terms of needing a champion who does two things. Number one, someone who can fulfill that law for us because we cannot do it for ourselves. And secondly, someone to atone for the guilt of our rebellion against God and everything about his will in our life. And so we see here in these early texts a glimpse in the early life of our Messiah. And as was mentioned here toward the end of Luke 2, where Jesus goes down to Nazareth, he is obedient to Mary and Joseph, and he grows in wisdom, stature, and favor with God, and he does that for us, so that we, through his righteousness, might also obtain that favor with God, and that in and through him, we also may grow in wisdom and stature.
Now, a big part of the account, I guess it's kind of the unexpected that occurs in Luke's gospel. I mean, it's expected that any person, I mean, Luke admits here that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, is taken and dedicated, and with the sacrifice appropriate in the temple. That's not unexpected. That's a very often lived out script. But then what happens next, Dr. Hine, is unexpected. This arrival of Simeon, a man who is righteous and devout. Tell us the story here.
Well, Simeon also happens to be, I suppose, kind of a passerby there, but in any event, he has been given a promise that before he sees death, it will be revealed to him, the one who will be the fulfillment of that promise concerning the Messiah. And Luke records on how it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that this Jesus, who is presented by Joseph and Mary, is indeed this one. And he offers up then that glorious praise of God in verse 29 and following that we use liturgically in our churches on Sunday morning. The Nunc Dimittis, the Lord, now lettest your servant depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Here, not only is Simeon granted this vision, but also through Luke, we too are granted this vision in this small bay of the fulfillment of that promise that God makes to all of us. It just isn't up the road that we catch a glimpse of our Messiah. We see him right here as a babe, taking up that vocation that the Father had given to the Son when he becomes incarnate and dwells among us.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, about the presentation of our Lord. This day the church remembers this account from Luke chapter 2 and our Savior's saving work even in his infancy. Dr. Hine spent 23 years as a theology professor at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our call-in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. Just send us an email with a question or a comment if you are want to do so. issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Hine, the Song of Simeon, of course, is quite famous, and you rightly pointed out it has formed the basis of a really kind of a major section of the Christian liturgy, the historic Christian liturgy. The words of Simeon that follow, the blessing of the parents that is found in verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." These are more cryptic. What is Simeon saying here?
Well, I think that he's saying two things. One is that latter element in terms of the sword piercing the heart, I think, is particularly directed to Mary and is a forthcoming statement that perhaps Mary would remember as her heart breaks later on in standing before her own crucified son there on Calvary's cross. But the rising and falling of many in Israel, it seems to me, indicates on how it is that for those under the old covenant, Jesus is going to be a dividing point among them. And that dividing point is going to be with those who acknowledge him as the true Messiah and the Savior from sin, who has entered into the world, the promise given first to Abraham, and those who do not. And we see a fracturing, of course, there, not only during Jesus' public ministry, but particularly in the book of Acts, between those of the circumcised who eventually confess Jesus as Lord over against those who confess him as of the devil. And we see that dividing line between those who are for and those who are again, then branching out also even into the Gentile world and even into the world of today.
So that was my question, because he says, as a sign that is opposed. And someone might think, okay, that's a fair description of Jesus' earthly ministry. Of course, he continues throughout his ministry to meet the opposition you just spoke about, Dr. Hine. But nowadays, everyone's kind of got it straight on Jesus, and everybody likes Jesus. I mean, who says anything bad about Jesus? Not even unbelievers say anything bad about Jesus. Does that opposition to Christ continue today in spite of, it, at least what it seems to be, Jesus' universal popularity?
Well, I think it is. It is a question about whether you're going to give Jesus his due or whether you're going to give him something less, whether you're going to acknowledge him as the incarnate Son of God and the only Savior and only mediator between God and man, or whether you're going to accord him some nice, polite, but lesser status as a man among men or a great prophet or something of this sort. In the final analysis, we do have that scene, don't we? There when Jesus returns and the sheep and the goats are separated. And there, of course, those on both sides of him, sheep and goats, will be giving him his due. It will be that one name who is confessed above all on both. But the dividing line, again, is going to be between those who have placed their faith and trust and confession in him in this life and those who have not.
So even those who speak well of Jesus, or at least sound as though they're speaking well of Jesus in the present age, Dr. Hine, may in fact be those who oppose.
Very definitely. Very definitely. Jesus does not enter into the world with the idea simply of saying, now, whatever you're looking for and whatever you want in a religious leader, consider me it. As he alienated so many who were looking for a different kind of religious leader or a different kind of Messiah who would take care of their own felt needs during his public ministry, so that alienation continues also to this day. And I'd like to say that really is a part of what we would call the offense of the gospel. Jesus is who he is, and he is whom the Father has sent, and none other will he acknowledge before men if they do not acknowledge that about him.
Then there is, picking up at verse 36, the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. Nothing is said of what she has to say, but in fact a simple description that she also gives thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Why is this here? What's going on?
Well, I think what Luke is telling us here throughout the entire second chapter, beginning with the Annunciation of the shepherds by the angels, and that is this. The idea that this Jesus, this Son of David, is indeed the promised Messiah, is something that somebody just didn't think about or think up during Jesus' public ministry. That right when he was still in diapers, in his early days and in his early years, and outside of, for that matter, even the members of his immediate family, there is a recognition this indeed is the promised one. And we see representatives there in the second chapter who are Jewish, and we see representatives in the Magi who are Gentiles who provide that recognition, that praise, and thanksgiving and worship.
Now, just to read the next couple verses, the last phrase has always intrigued me, Dr. Hine. Where they after having performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own town of Nazareth. The child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom. And these are the words that have intrigued me. And the favor of God was upon him. Now, you say that about anybody besides Jesus, and you can get a fair idea of what it means. What does it mean when Luke tells us that the favor of God was upon Jesus, God's own son?
I think that this favor has to do with something that Jesus later on during his public ministry expressed about himself. It's something that our readers, if they wanted to look at the full section, is recorded particularly in John's Gospel, chapters 10 through 12. And it's how it is that Jesus confronted the unbelief that seemed so often to confront him with both individuals and crowds. And that is, he wants to make this particular point. And that is, within his vocation, the things that he did, the works that he performed, his miracles and so forth, were only those things that the Father gave for him to do. And the words that he spoke were only the words that the Father had given for him to say. When we think here in terms of the early life of Jesus, and these words here that you just quoted are almost repeated verbatim, as at the conclusion of the section in the verses that follow of boy Jesus in the temple at age 12, this favor of God here, it refers, it seems to me, to telling us that even at this early age, Jesus is living and he is functioning in a way that is obedient to the Father in all things in which he does and says. That this is our Messiah at work, even if we don't have an exhaustive autobiography in these early years, nevertheless, this is the tip-off by the Holy Spirit through Luke that our Messiah is about his vocation even in this young age. And as the Father later spoke about the Son in connection with the Transfiguration and in connection with his baptism, this is the Son with whom he is well pleased, for he is obedient in all things and will be even unto death, as Paul says in Philippians 2.
So then, with only a minute, perhaps a little bit less, Dr. Hine, is that favor that is described here that you have just described in a fuller way from the other parts of the Gospels, is that the very favor with which God looks upon you and me and all who are in Christ, sinners though we are?
It is exactly that. It is the favor that comes from the righteousness that he wins for us by being obedient in all things to the Father, even unto death on the cross. And those things are very important. One last, perhaps, point that shows us here. Not only is Jesus, before his public ministry, involved as Savior for us, but it also tips us off with a reminder that when Jesus ascended into heaven, when he left earth, he hasn't finished that work either, and he comes to us continually in word and sacrament to continue that saving work in our midst, in his church, and in our lives.
Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Hine, it's always a pleasure, and thank you for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Todd. Take care now.
That last point is great to remember. What comfort there is to know that Jesus, before his public ministry, is Savior in every sense of the word. He's not a Savior in waiting or a Messiah in waiting. He is Savior. He is saving. That he carries out everything all the way to the cross and the grave, and after 3 days, the resurrection that God had appointed for him to do in perfect obedience for you, for me, for all sinners. And that even after his ascension, after the saving work is complete, he is still our Savior. He is still saving through that word that proclaims him crucified for sinners, through that word as we find it in baptism and the word of forgiveness, absolution, and through his supper. He is still saving. He is still Savior. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Molly Ziegler talking about the declining support of the pro-choice movement.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you find it to be a struggle when you read the Old Testament? Lots of judgment, wrath, and punishment, and what seems to be very little grace, mercy, and peace. Well, you'll find our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February a helpful resource. It's the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. For more information, you can call Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. This new Bible commentary costs $42.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel is written by Dr. Horace Hummel. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. How are the visions and oracles in Ezekiel relevant to God's people today? And where do we find Jesus in this Old Testament book? Find out with a Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
is good news for Tibetans who deal with many fears every day. This Global Minute lets you hear so many have never heard about Jesus Christ. A Western Christian living in Tibet clearly described how people consult their astrological charts before going out. Fear of the dark is prevalent, and even houses are built to keep out demons. They have low doorways so the walking dead won't enter. Tibetans have a proud commitment to their own form of Buddhism. It's a belief system that is devoid of any concept of a loving heavenly father. Chinese politics rule in Tibet, and someone who protests, even quietly, can still get a prison sentence lasting up to 20 years. Pray for Christ's powerful love to break through the many obstacles in Tibet. Pray that many would respond. Prayer is an active way to get involved in missions. Get prayer news on the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A prayer in church last Sunday prompted me to check out weakness passages in the Bible. Matthew 26:41, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the weak things of the world. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And from 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. There's nothing unusual when you and I don't feel up to some task, especially holy living. This is what being a sinner is all about. So instead of denying our weakness, depend on God's help, not our own weak capabilities. This was the prayer that set me searching. Almighty God, because you know that we are set among so many and so great dangers by reason of the weakness of our fallen nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant us your strength and protection to support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. I'm Dale Meyer.
How do you describe Worldwide KFUO's new high-definition broadcast to folks accustomed to listening on traditional analog AM radios? Imagine that AM 850 KFUO now sounds like an FM station when heard over the latest digital radios. You're in stereo with no static. Be assured that our HD broadcast will still work on your old radio, but when you make the switch, the music will sound like a CD on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, you might recognize some of that. That was Gatrice Martel Gator. She was she's president of the Metro Washington Planned Parenthood, and that was some audio from the pro-choice candlelight vigil held by the National Organization for Women right around the 33rd anniversary of Roe v. Wade. The strident tone puzzled me at the time because Roe is still on the books, but if you listen to not only the tone but the rhetoric, you would think it wasn't. You would think it's already been overturned. We're going to be talking about the declining support for the pro-choice movement with Molly Ziegler here in just a moment. Tomorrow on the program, a very interesting two-hour discussion with Pastor Peter Bender on the Apostles' Creed. You know, one of the things that our listeners tell us, Issues Etc. does very well, and that is present the Christian faith in a simple, understandable way and without dumbing it down. Rooting it in things like the historic creeds of the church. This conversation on the Apostles' Creed with Pastor Peter Bender, you want to listen to it tomorrow on the program. Molly Ziegler is a regular guest. She's a journalist in Washington, D.C. She's a writer for Get Religion. That's a very interesting blog. And she's author of the forthcoming book titled Losing Our Religion. Love the title, by the way. Molly's also written a recent column for the New York Sun titled How the Pro-Choice Movement is Losing America. Molly, welcome back.
Nice to be back. Thank you.
Okay. defend your position that there is declining support for the pro-choice movement. Give us some numbers.
Well, it's interesting to look at how support for abortion has varied over the last 30 years. I think that when abortion was legalized in 1973, it came as such a huge shock to so many Americans who didn't think that it could happen overnight. And at that time, pro-lifers existed in both political parties. In fact, they dominated the Democrat Party, which was largely Roman Catholic at that time and had a lot of working-class Americans who were then pro-life and continue to be pro-life. And in the 30 years since that happened, the Democrats have managed to lose power largely by pushing social conservatives out of their party. So even if you look at 1980, when Democrats controlled the House of Representatives, they dominated with 292 members, and 125 of them were pro-life. Now there are only 201 Democrats in the House, and at best there are 40 Democrat members who are pro-life. Then you look at the Republican Party, which of course has a huge tent, but its platform is pro-life, and it's controlling everything. I mean, things are always tenuous, but controls the White House, the House of Representatives, the Senate, and it just managed to get Samuel Alito onto the Supreme Court, and he is pro-life.
You note that none of the Democratic leadership is pro-life, and we've talked to Democrats for Life, organizations like that, and asked, why is it? Why is it that the higher one rises in the Democratic Party of today, the less and less pro-life those leaders are? What's your answer to that question?
It's actually interesting, and that also goes back many decades back. There's a man who's written a book. His name is Mark Strickers, and I don't have the name of the book, but he's a socially conservative Democrat, and he's shown how being pro-life got you exterminated from the party, and also being radical and pro-choice and extremely liberal earned you points with the party. And so the party realized it could work with all these small niche groups and be holden to special interests, and it has worked out for them to some extent. I mean, Democrats have firmed up votes of radical pro-choicers. They have firmed up the votes of radical anti-war protesters. But they've done that at the expense of the general population. And so there is no way that someone could rise to leadership it is true that Senator Reid, who is a leader in the Senate, could be described as pro-life. But especially in the House of Representatives, you can't rise to the top because the pro-choice activists who control the party will not let a pro-lifer be in charge. And that's very different with the Republicans, who will let pro-choicers come to the top of leadership.
Well, I was going to ask, is the converse true of the Republican Party? That is, do you have to be pro-life to rise to levels of leadership in the Republican Party at the national level?
Just a different idea there among Republicans, which is understanding that you're never going to find people who agree with you on everything. So you form factions, or you form working groups, and so people will permit a greater diversity of thought on the Republican side than on the Democrat.
Molly, we heard that little bit of sound. Now, that was the most extreme rhetoric of the candlelight vigil in Washington, D.C. on the most recent anniversary of Roe v. Wade. But it is emblematic in a way of kind of the strident and the desperate sound of the pro-choice movement. Why do so many of the pro-choice leaders sound like, talk like Roe just got overturned last week?
Well, it's interesting. They not only do they have Roe v. Wade on the books, they also claim that 80% of Americans are pro-choice. And the fact of the matter is that when it's left up to a Democratic vote, Americans are largely supportive of restrictions on abortion. And so, to some extent, they do have reason to be concerned. I mean, the makeup of the Supreme Court right now does appear to be largely different than it's been in the past 30 years. There are strong, very intelligent members on that court right now who have thought a lot about what's wrong with Roe and how to overturn it. And so, with the right case coming along, it is possible that the law could be overturned. And so they're scared, and they probably have good reason to be. It's just interesting that they think that screaming and being extremely shrill and histrionic is going to convert the masses, which I don't think is true.
So could the strident tone be symptomatic of what, a loss of confidence?
I think it is a loss of confidence, and I think they also understand that Roe as a decision never was very strong. it was not the wisest decision ever written, and so it's always been in danger of being overturned. And there are a lot of pro-choice thinkers right now who think that it might be best, actually, if Roe is overturned and replaced with a better, in their, you know, what they would consider to be a better law that would be more difficult to overturn, but that would still legalize abortion on demand.
I mean, the fact of the matter is, even if Roe were overturned tomorrow, the decision reverts to each of the 50 states. Sooner or later, the issue, probably sooner, the issue's back in front of the Supreme Court, and another decision will be made. I don't know what it'll be called, but another decision will be made on state restriction or permission on abortion. It's not going away.
Right, it's not going away, and even if it did revert back to each state, it would not create a change overnight. It's not as if abortion were overturned that it would suddenly become illegal in the vast majority of states. It would just then be decided at a state level, and it's probably also true that states would be extremely cautious about changing the law too much. But yes, and it would go back, and so if their position is so strong, and if it's such an obvious constitutional protection, and if 80% of the country supports their views, they really shouldn't be worried. But they're worried because they know that actually it's not true that 80% of the country supports their view, and that there is no right to abortion in the Constitution that's at least obvious to the regular person, and so they might be in danger.
Okay, what is you talked briefly about this before, but what is the reaction of the pro-choice movement to the large number of regulations that have been placed upon abortion, in particularly in the states? But,
right,
of course, also the banning of partial birth abortion is back on the front burner, too, nationally.
This is another interesting difference between the pro-choice and pro-life movements. The pro-choice movement permits no variation of thought. You have to be for abortion on demand, no exceptions. Whereas the pro-life movement has figured out that they can accomplish objectives without holding everybody to a hardline position. So there have been actually 400 restrictions passed on abortion in the 50 states in the last 10 years. These could be things like women need to have a 24-hour waiting period. They might not have to learn about what the process of abortion is like. They might have to be provided information about their other options. All these sorts of things that people consider restrictions on abortion have passed through state legislatures, and that's because the pro-life movement is very savvy about how to accomplish its objectives. It cares more about preventing abortion than what the Supreme Court rules about it.
I want to talk a little bit about the books that you briefly reviewed in your column for the New York Sun, but before we get there, one more question of a general nature, Molly, and that is, this is nothing new, but it always looked to me like the confidence of the pro-choice movement is shaky. For this reason alone, they feel the perennial need to use euphemisms when they talk about their issue.
Yes, that is. It is very interesting how much they'd want to avoid the language of what's actually happening with the abortion procedure. I also think, actually, and they have a huge base. I actually got to witness the March for Women's Lives, which occurred in April or May of 2005, and I have never seen so many people in my life, and they were very loud and very proud and in your face, and it was amazing. But when you look at also how the pro-choice movement tends to be fairly insular, so they know only other people who are pro-choice, whereas the average pro-lifer is constantly made aware of the fact that the country is not entirely pro-life, and so they tend to think about their positions in terms of how to convince other people. You know, most pro-choicers might live in cities where they don't meet another pro-lifer, or they don't know they've met another pro-lifer, and so they don't discuss these issues, and so they don't even know how to moderate their rhetoric. But yes, they're terrified of actually using the actual language of what abortion is.
You took a look at Kate Michelman's book called With Liberty and Justice for All, A Life Spent Protecting the Right to Choose. What struck you about Ms. Michelman's latest?
It was an interesting book, but not in the way that I would recommend that people read it necessarily. She catalogs her last 30 years working to keep abortion legal. And she is a lobbyist that we all probably have heard of. She's considered one of the more effective lobbyists in town. And she's been the public face of the pro-choice movement for many years. And she talks about all her meetings with senators and congressmen. And what I found so funny about the book was how in each and every story she tells, she is the hero of each story, and she never made any political errors, and she seems like she was just the perfect lobbyist. And so it wasn't a very reflective book, and she didn't really give much introspection even on the abortion, which she had, which begins her account of the book. She aborted her fourth pregnancy, and she said she never questioned her choice to have that abortion, not once. And it's obvious that she didn't. And in fact, you would hope that someone might be a little bit more reflective about such a big decision as that.
Now, as to the credibility of a claim like that, I don't know whether she has, just trying to convince herself or not. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that she has never reflected upon it and she's never regretted the abortion she had. Even with a pro-choicer, and perhaps with someone sitting on the fence who reads that book, what impression are they going to get from one of the leaders of the pro-choice movement when they say, I did it and I've never questioned it? I did it, I'll tell you what it was, and I never questioned it.
Right. It seems to me that it would just reflect how completely tone-deaf the pro-choice movement is relative to the average American. All of us know women who have had troubled pregnancies or who got pregnant accidentally, I'm sure. I mean, I know so many women who have been in that position. And it is a terrifying and horrible position to be in. And even the most ardent pro-lifer can understand the pressure that a woman might feel to have an abortion. And that's an important thing to understand, how difficult a position women might be in. And when you say that, this is such an easy decision and it, and there's no need to reflect on it, that just means that Kate Michelman fails to connect with the average American who wants to hear someone being more thoughtful about the issue and understanding the religious objections to abortion.
And I'm thinking about the woman who is pro-choice, and like so many pro-choice women, who has had an abortion and who has questioned it, who probably still questions it, who regrets it, although they may say, well, I had to do it, and I'm in favor of a woman's right to do it, but I regret that I did it, and it was a necessary evil. I cannot imagine what that sounds like to such a woman.
Right. One wonders if that might even push her more to the pro-life position. I don't know.
Another book that you've looked at, Molly, is from Christina Page. She's local New York, from the local New York NARAL Pro-Choice, and her book called How the Pro-Choice Movement Saved America. What case is she trying to make?
Oh, this book was quite interesting. I'm not quite sure how it got published, and it just came out this week. And her theory is that pro-lifers don't care about decreasing the rate of abortion. What they care about is making sure that nobody enjoys sex. It's a very interesting thesis, and she carries it through for the whole book and fails to really make the case. But it is also very interesting that that's her perception of what the pro-life movement is. She thinks she must know so few pro-lifers and never discussed the issue with them that she actually thinks they're opposed to enjoyable sex.
Okay, so let me get this straight. She says they're not really against abortion per se. They are just frigid prudes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so she makes fun of religious people. She makes fun of people who oppose abortifacients. Let's say someone conceives and then they want to take the morning after pill to prevent that fertilized egg from implanting. She thinks that's insane and whatnot. And so she thinks that because some people oppose conception or contraception, that therefore the entire movement doesn't want people to enjoy sex.
What is it? What happens when someone like Christine Page in her book, as you say, fairly denies the post-abortion trauma that women suffer, the depression that they suffer, that there can be psychological and emotional damage after an abortion? What happens when they, as you've said before, they admit no opposing viewpoints, so there can't be anything, no damage, no downside to abortion?
This goes back to what you were saying about a pro-choice woman reading Kate Michelman's account of not regretting her abortion. Everyone I know who's had an abortion, whether they wish that it were illegal or not, or whether they're glad that abortion is legal, has spent so much time in agony about the decision. And that goes for my friends who are completely pro-choice who have had abortions. And they have nightmares years after the fact. They reflect on it constantly. And to deny that exists does no service to women. It would be so great. It seems like it's one of the few things that pro-lifers and pro-choicers could agree about, which is that abortion can have really long-term consequences on women. And to deny it just shows, again, that, you know, they're just so out of touch with what the real experience is.
You have written, it seems that the pro-choice movement is the one enthralled to ideology. What do you mean by that?
It goes back to how they don't permit any deviation from the party line. You have to support abortion on demand. Anytime anyone suggests, oh, well, maybe we could make it illegal in the third trimester, the pro-choice forces come out in force and they make sure that that person is quieted. If someone says, oh, well, you know what, abortion is a moral bad, I just think it should be legal, again, the pro-choice forces come out and they demand that that person shut up. And you look again at the pro-life movement, which is willing to take little victories here and there. You know, here's a pro-life judge on the court, or here's a restriction that women under 18 or girls under 18 should talk to their parents before they have an abortion. They're willing to take those little steps in search of the larger goal, whereas pro-choicers, it's all or nothing.
You have written that that both Ms. Michaelman and Ms. Page claim in their books that the right to abortion in some 30 states would be lost if Roe were to be overturned. I don't know what states they're thinking about. I can only think of three or four that would even be strong possibilities of actually outlawing abortion outright.
Right. They didn't quite get, well, I think Christina Page did list the 30 that she saw, but they take such a broad view of it. So that means that a state that had made abortion illegal decades ago, even if the makeup of the legislature is completely different, they think, well, since it was illegal at the time Roe v. Wade passed, then they would make it illegal again or whatnot. And so they have a really loose definition of it. But, I mean, I'm sure pro-lifers would love that, but I just don't think that you don't hear any pro-lifers thinking that that would be the case if Roe were overturned.
What do you think? One of the points that was made in the vigil, the candlelight vigil on the 33rd anniversary of Roe v. Wade there in Washington by the leaders of the pro-choice movement was, and they said it again and again, young women, young women, young women, young women. It was all about, we, even though we're all here gray and we're all menopausal, the leadership, this is really a young woman's movement. Is that true? And if not, what is the view of young women toward the pro-choice movement?
Yeah, I think that's a really interesting thing, too. And having seen that million-person-strong pro-choice rally, it is true that there were a lot of young women there, but there were also a lot of women who were in no danger of getting pregnant, if you know what I mean. And but also, when you look at the data, it seems like young people are becoming increasingly pro-life relative to the pro-choice position. So what I think that what you hear in that rhetoric, in that histrionic rhetoric of pro-choicers, is a deep disappointment that the younger women have rejected largely the feminist agenda. And so all these women who thought feminism would save the world wished that the younger generation would agree with that. And so when young women say, no, actually I do want to be married and I want to have a family and I want a career that works with that, or I want to take time off of my career, the older women see that as a complete rejection of all that they did. And so they're trying to convince younger people that they need to pick up this battle.
Well, has the pro-choice movement been weakened by the fact that they have dovetailed it with the women's movement and not attempted, at least in the public rhetoric, to draw men in as well?
Right. Again, if an average person is going through a pregnancy, that usually involves two people. And yet, for so long, that movement hounded people that this was just a woman's decision, and so it made men feel largely like they couldn't be a part of it. Well, the pro-life movement has always been open to men, and so they feel welcome there, and it just seems like kind of a strategic error on the part of the pro-choicers.
Okay, a couple final questions here, because I do want to talk about the Get Religion blog before we're done here, Molly. Your general reaction to the Alito confirmation this week?
Well, I probably shouldn't say, since I'm a reporter, but I do think that, and I might be covering him, but I think that he is strongly qualified, and I think that he's a very good thinker, and I think the fact that so many people who knew him, regardless of their own political views, praised him, I think that's a very good indication. And so it's certainly, no matter what, it's certainly better than President Bush's first nomination for that seat.
You refer, of course, to Harriet Myers.
Yeah, who had apparently never written anything about any of her ideas on any topic at any time, and that's a very dangerous person to put on the court, no matter what side you're on.
What's the reaction been so far to your column in the New York Sun?
It's been interesting. interesting, actually. A lot of my friends who are Democrats have been thinking a lot more about this issue of how they have managed to completely exclude a broad swath of Americans through their rigid enforcement of their pro-choice position. And so I'd say, and so I've been hearing back from a few people about that they need to give this issue more thought on how to be more welcoming to pro-lifers.
Tell us about your blog on Get Religion.
Yes, Get Religion is a great site, which I encourage everyone to check out. It's www.getreligion.org. And the idea behind the blog is basically that media don't get religion. They just don't know how to report about religious stories. They don't even know when a story is religious. You know, they might write about a terrorist bombing in Jordan and fail completely to even look at whether there's a religious angle to the story. And so our site is trying to help reporters learn more about religious angles to stories and how to report them and how to report them fairly, because, of course, that's another problem. Reporters tend not to accurately or fairly convey the views of religious Americans.
Isn't Issues Etc. regular guest Terry Mattingly also involved with Get Religion, the blog?
Yes, he's my editor at Get Religion, and he's the Scripps Howard religion columnist, and he is just a very well-respected religion writer, and so he runs our ship, and he keeps it pretty tight, and it's great fun there.
I got to know real quickly, just from a reporter's perspective, on the issue of the media getting religion, can you name a few names of names that we would know of people in the media who do, you in your opinion, get religious issues?
Well, I think that in recent years, newspapers at least have come to terms with the fact that they were doing a pretty poor job of covering religion. And so it's not so much that maybe there are great reporters all the time, but there is one reporter at the Los Angeles Times, and I am failing to remember her name. Susan Smith, I think it might be, who is just such a great and thoughtful reporter, and she can cover, for instance, pro-choice movement and pro-life movement and keep them both happy, and that's a pretty amazing, amazing feat. And I also think Tim Townsend in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch has a great way of getting deeply involved in stories.
Do you think it's getting better?
I think it's getting better. I do, actually. So you see a lot more newspapers with devoted religion writing staff. And even the Washington Post now has tons of religion reporters, and some of them are really unfair, and some of them are much better. But the fact that they're devoting those resources shows that editors are realizing, oh, there's a whole thing out here we didn't cover. I mean, at my newspaper, I'm known as one of the few religious people at the paper, and so I get asked all sorts of questions from other reporters about, is Pentecostal a denomination? You know, their understanding of religion is so low that it's very good that there are more papers that are putting religious beat writers on staff.
Molly Ziegler is a journalist in Washington, D.C., a writer for Get Religion. The address, again, www.getreligion.org. She's author of a forthcoming book titled Losing Our Religion, and she's also written a recent column for the New York Sun titled How the Pro-Choice Movement is Losing America. Molly, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, boy, do we have something ahead. Oprah Winfrey did her 180, kind of over the weekend on this. You know, Oprah has the book club, and she puts her imprimatur on these books, and they sell like hotcakes. Well, it turns out that one of the books she had recommended was more fiction than fact. And at first, she didn't seem to have a problem with that. In fact, she called Larry King to defend the author, in spite of the fact that she was willing to concede that it wasn't true. Then she turned around. We're going to hear that whole story when we come back, and a Chris Matthews interview with possible presidential contender Rudolph Giuliani.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.